Well, this morning, church, we continue, of course, our series on the topic of divorce. In the past 2 weeks, have really been a study on the text of Matthew chapter 19, by and large, and the circumstances surrounding and the substance of this dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees concerning divorce. And from a contextual perspective, and by way of a bit of review to set up our study this morning, you'll recall that this dialogue is the product of the Pharisees' attempts to test, that is, to discredit Jesus Christ as he continues in his ministry and in healing the people and doing miracles and teaching them. And you'll remember that he's left the region of Galilee and sort of the north of Israel and traveled east or southeast into the region of Perea beyond the Jordan River. That is to say, he's done that when we get to the text of Matthew 19. And we noted last time that they've begun questioning him. The Pharisees have begun questioning Jesus on the topic of divorce. At that time and in that place for some fairly nefarious reasons. Of course, their intentions are sinister enough in that by this time in Christ's ministry, they've already discussed on a number of recorded occasions in the Gospels and undoubtedly on others that are not known to us how to dispose of Jesus, either by making him look the fool in the eyes of the Jewish people or by killing him or both. And in this instance, they have raised this particular issue because Jesus has a large crowd following him, as Matthew records in verse 2 of chapter 19. And this crowd would have been comprised of both Jews who were, for various reasons, intrigued with his teaching and who were traveling with him to continue to hear him. It would have been comprised of residents who lived in that area of Israel, beyond the Jordan, east of the Jordan, in Perea. But also, it would have been comprised of the large numbers of Jews who would be beginning their journey to Jerusalem for the approaching Passover. The bulk of the Israeli people would have been moving south or beginning a journey south to Jerusalem for Passover. And hence, if the Pharisees can catch Jesus in some contradiction or in this case, raise an issue that is a bit of a hot button such that the people turn on him, then they will have done well. As word would spread to hundreds and thousands of Jews in this context very quickly, and Jesus would lose any credibility and influence with the masses that he might have otherwise had, both generally, but also certainly in Jerusalem at the Passover festivities. But secondarily, you'll remember the region of Perea, this area, was under the governance of Herod Antipas at that time. And Herod, and perhaps more specifically his wife, Herodias, who Herod had stolen from his brother, was particularly sensitive about the issues of adultery and divorce. And as we saw last time, Jesus has been clear about divorce prior to this occasion in his Sermon on the Mount, that famous sermon that he gave early in his ministry. And the Pharisees, of course, are aware of Jesus' teaching on this issue. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, Jesus teaches, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And this teaching from the Lord was a direct indictment of Herod, or would have been a direct indictment of Herod, who had divorced his wife in order to marry his brother's wife, who would also have had to divorce his brother. So we have here two divorces, and both Herod and Herodias committing adultery, according to the standard that Jesus sets out. And so the Pharisees raise this issue in hopes that the proximity of Herod and Herodias to them there in that area of Perea might allow Herod to get wind of Jesus' proclamation on this issue. And Herod and Herodias, as we saw from Mark 6, have a deadly track record relative to being confronted on this issue in their lives. When John the Baptist indicted them for this behavior, Herodias, with her at times unwitting husband, plotted and carried out John's imprisonment and ultimately his execution. He was beheaded. Now, they also know, that is the Pharisees, that the issue is a touchy one with the people. The issue is a touchy one with the people simply because, and this is very much like our current cultural context, church, simply because divorce was rampant amongst them. Although the prophets, some 400 years prior to this, had taken them to task for their utter disregard for marriage and God's intention and designs for it, by this time, the people had embraced rabbinical teachings that gave them license to divorce their wives basically for almost any reason they pleased. And they had taken full advantage of this license. And hence, very much like our culture today, being clear on what God says about divorce is a potentially delicate and even offensive proposition, simply because so many people have engaged in it without any consideration for what God might have to say about it. So there are two or three possibilities at play here in the Pharisees' reasoning in asking Jesus this question about divorce at this time and this and in this place. And it is from this context, then, that we spent the last 2 weeks studying the issue, and from which we've learned a number of things concerning divorce. First, we've learned that God hates divorce. God hates divorce. While the words of Jesus is recorded in Matthew 19, or even in Matthew 5, or Mark 10, don't state this directly, the words of the prophet Malachi, who was, as I noted, indicting the people some 400 years before this incident in Matthew 19, including the Jewish leadership, by the way, the Jewish religious establishment, for their rebellion against God in divorcing their wives to marry pagan women, the words of Malachi do state this unequivocally. Malachi writes, "Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." So God is not unclear, family, concerning his feelings on divorce. He hates it. He hates it. He hates it for a number of reasons that we've seen thus far in our study that can be sort of extrapolated from what the Bible says about marriage, what the scriptures tell us about the nature of marriage. And we learn from Jesus' response to the Pharisees' question, inciting Genesis chapters 1 and 2, that God has designed and equipped males and females from the very beginning in his created order for marriage. One man and one woman. And hence, immediately after he first made Adam and Eve, he first creates them, right after he first creates them, he institutes the covenant of marriage that sees Adam and Eve and all of mankind following them becoming one flesh in marriage. Becoming one flesh in marriage as they enter an exclusive and unique oneness, both physically, that is sexually, and relationally. And this oneness is so real that Paul instructs husbands in Ephesians 5 that in loving their wives, they are loving their own flesh. He writes in verses 28 and 29 of Ephesians 5, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies." Now listen to this statement. "He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh." Marriage, church, is inherent in God's design and purpose for human beings. And because it is his institution, there is a divine depth and meaning to it. A depth and meaning that is being engaged in whether you recognize it or not. And that then has significant implications for how we think about divorce or the destruction of that union, both in the effect of divorce on the families involved, but also relative to how God views it. When two people are married and become one, their separation from that unity, from that oneness, is not to be taken lightly, because you are tearing apart something that God has joined in an utterly unique and profound way. Now, a second implication of what we learned so far is that God hates divorce because of the sin that it can and often does lead to. Right? He hates it because of the sin that it can and often does lead to. And while I didn't unpack this idea very thoroughly last time, it seems good to me to do so now. But I want to state again before I reiterate this, church, as I did in our introductory lesson, that these truths can hit us where we live, as it were, okay? They can be sensitive because they may speak directly to circumstances of both our families and friends or even to our own situations. But as I said 2 weeks ago, it is the Word of God that speaks to these things. And as we talk about them, we do so with humility and grace, but also with an open heart to receive even difficult truths because they are truth from God, whether we accept them or not. Right? They are statements, church, about reality given to us by the author of reality, by the author of creation. And so we must allow the Scriptures access to our lives and circumstances, even when it's uncomfortable. All right? Nevertheless, God hates divorce because if it is engaged in for reasons other than unchastity, as Jesus taught, both in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, and Mark 10, no, he doesn't give the exception in Mark 10, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. If divorce is engaged in for reasons other than unchastity, that is sexual unfaithfulness, it often leads to further sin, namely the sin of adultery. And we'll discuss in the coming weeks some nuance around this issue from the Scripture. But Jesus speaks plainly. Jesus speaks plainly here and is fairly unnuanced in his statement. When two people get married and one or both of them is divorced for reasons other than sexual infidelity, they are committing adultery with one another. Let me say that again. When two people get married and one or both of them is divorced for reasons other than sexual infidelity, they are committing adultery with one another. Why? Why is that true? Because it doesn't matter, family, it doesn't matter what a certificate of divorce says, or in our context, it doesn't matter what the state or the government says on a divorce decree. What Jesus is saying is that people in this circumstance are committing adultery because God still views them as married. God still views them as married, and hence they are married and yet cheating on their spouses with other people in the eyes of the Lord. And this is why, family, it is so important to know what God thinks about these things. Okay, because we have traditions, and our culture and our laws are set up in ways that are at times utterly inconsistent with a higher law, the law of the Word of God, the one who tells us what reality is. In this case, it doesn't matter if the state of Iowa will grant you an official judgment of divorce. If you've divorced your wife or your husband because you just aren't happy anymore or because you found someone else you like better, whatever the state says, God says you are still married. Just because something is legal, and this would apply to a lot of things, by the way, church, just because something is legal doesn't make it right in the eyes of God, according to his word. Now, it's another discussion altogether. It's another discussion altogether what the implications are for people who have gotten themselves into these situations. But God hates divorce, church, in part because beyond all of the brokenness and hurt that it produces, it often produces the further sin of adultery, right? Now, I say this knowing that there are complexities in families and there are people who have family members that are engaged in situations that this may address. I say this with humility and grace, but I can only say what Jesus says. I can only say what Jesus says, okay? Now, as I mentioned last time in closing our time or our study, there is a divorce exception that we learn from Jesus here, and I've just spoken to it. But it is exactly that. It's an exception. It's an exception. And so our focus has been to understand the depth of meaning that there is in that which divorce destroys. And of course, what it destroys is marriage. We've been focused on that because the exception of adultery as a justification for divorce is just an exception. It's not the rule. So we'll focus on the rule. We'll come to the exception in the coming weeks. Okay, we'll come to the exception in the coming weeks. This morning, we're going to look at one final aspect or truth about marriage. One final aspect or truth about marriage in looking to understand God's hatred of divorce and in continuing to solidify our own understanding of why divorce is so serious. Okay? We're going to look at one final aspect that will help us to understand God's hatred of divorce and will help to solidify our own understanding of why divorce is so serious, why we ought not take divorce lightly. Last week, I read from a quote by theologian Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry was a theologian. He lived in the 16 and 1700s. He wrote one of the biggest, most extensive commentaries on the Bible. It's rock solid. If you ever want a really great commentary on the Bible, get Matthew Henry's unabridged commentary. If you get it in book form, though, literally I have one. It's like this big and like this thick. It's huge. It's a huge one volume. But you can usually access his commentary online if you want it. Nevertheless, I read a quote by him regarding Jesus' words in Matthew 19 concerning divorce. And in part, Henry writes, speaking about husbands and wives and the institution of marriage generally, God himself has joined them together. Speaking of husbands and wives, he has not only as creator fitted them to be comforts and helpmeets for each other, but he has in wisdom and goodness appointed them who are thus joined together to live together in love till death parts them. Marriage is not an invention of men, but a divine institution, and therefore is to be religiously observed, and the more because it is a figure of the mystical, inseparable union between Christ and the church. Let me read that last part again. Marriage is to be religiously observed, and he says, and the more. That's, in other words, even more, because it is a figure of the mystical, inseparable union between Christ and his church. Now, that last statement by Henry, this idea that marriage is a figure, that is a picture, a representation, if you will, of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his people, the church, is an important one and the one that we're going to explore this morning. All right? So turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Okay? Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll be reading today from verse 22, from verse 22 through verse 33. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, just to alleviate some of your anxiety, okay, we won't be digging into all of these verses in detail, okay? We will be holding to our normally scheduled program, to our normally scheduled time this morning. That said, okay, and before we get into some of the particulars of this text, it's important to understand, church, the context of Ephesians 5, just generally speaking, so that we can understand clearly what the Spirit of God is telling us here through the Apostle Paul. All right? There's so much to or in the book of Ephesians, but when we get to chapter 2 of Ephesians, of this letter, Paul is beginning to lay out for us the mystery of the church. All right? He's beginning to lay out for us the mystery of the church, namely, that God is bringing together the Jews and the Gentiles into a new unified group through salvation in Jesus Christ. Right? The Jews, having been for thousands of years the chosen people of God, and the Gentiles, the non-Jewish peoples of the world, who were largely pagan and not engaged in a relationship with God through Judaism. He's bringing these two groups of people together. And so essentially what he's saying is that through faith in Christ, people from all nations are being brought together into this new body, his body, the church. And then in chapter 3, in what is actually a relatively seminal section in verses 8 through 10, Paul lays out his personal calling as an apostle, his personal calling and purpose, and notes that there are two pieces to what God has called him to do as an apostle. First, to bring the gospel message about salvation and peace with God through Christ to the Gentiles, to these non-Jewish peoples. That's part of his mission, to spread the gospel amongst the Gentile nations. And then secondly, he says, to bring to light the administration or the house law. That word administration is oikonomos in the Greek. Oikos is the word for house. Nomos is the word for law. Okay? To bring forth or to show, bring to light the house law of this mystery that he's been talking about, the church. And this to the end that God's wisdom, he says, is made manifest to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. All right? And then subsequent to this, he begins to unfold some foundational ideas around the functioning of the church, beginning in chapter 4, with leadership roles and functions and the way that believers are to conduct themselves in relationship with one another, in their behavior and in their gatherings. He's unfolding the household order, the house law for the church, and the kinds of behaviors that believers in Christ are to set aside and the ones they're to engage in and how they're to interact with one another in this new body, the church. And this then brings us to Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 through 33, the text we just read. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, and the rest of the book, really, the rest of the letter of Ephesians, speak to household order within families. But this order is tied into the larger principle that marriage, church, this unique and profound union of husbands and wives bound together as one flesh, are a picture of Christ's relationship to and union with his church. This new body that God has created by offering salvation freely to all people through faith in Jesus. And I want you to see this clearly so that we can see another profound aspect of marriage, such that we can understand the insidiousness of divorce and why God hates it. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, in this text, verses 22 through 33, Ephesians chapter 5, notice, first of all, as we work down through these verses and as Paul describes the foundational order of how husbands and wives are to relate to one another within a marriage, there is a continual likening of this order to Christ and how he relates with his people or how his people relate to him. Okay, notice this. Look at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. In verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verses 28 through 30, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Paul is showing that the way that God intends for husbands and wives to function together within a marriage and the way that they are to treat one another is exemplified, get this family, is exemplified and has its foundation in the way that Jesus relates to his church. Let me say that again. Paul is showing that the way God intends for husbands and wives to function together within a marriage And the way that they are to treat one another is exemplified and has its foundation in the way that Jesus relates to his church. And therefore, the union and relationship between a husband and a wife is a picture of the union and relationship between Christ and his people. You see that? Everybody following me? I'm getting no nods. Okay, we're good. And at the end of the section, at the end of this section, Paul links the marriage relationship with Christ's relationship with the church overtly in verses 31 through 32 by quoting a passage we've been looking at for 2 weeks, Genesis 2:24, and stating, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." There it is, Genesis 2:24 again. "This mystery is great," he writes in verse 32, "but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Paul references here, church, the foundational, original marriage text in Genesis 2:24, just as Jesus did in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10. And just as Jesus tied that text to show us the foundations of marriage in the created order of males and females, Paul uses it to speak to the mystery of our union and oneness with Jesus as his people. It's really incredible. We are, in some mysterious, profound way, one with one another as husbands and wives in marriage. And this is akin to the way that we are one with Jesus as believers in him, uniquely, exclusively, and profoundly linked with the Savior as a part of his body, the church. Paul says this is a great mystery. He's saying that. It's mysterious, man. This is deep. But there is a clear interconnectedness between the marriage of men and women and Christ and his church. Our marriages, church, and how we function within them paint a picture of Christ's relationship to his church, or they are meant to. They are a missive, a communication to those around us of Christ's relationship to his bride, to his body, the church. And we either paint an accurate, lovely picture of how Christ relates to his bride, or we paint an inaccurate one. Whether we like it or not, whether we like it or not, we are doing one or the other. And at the core of this painting, according to Ephesians 5, is how we function in our roles as husbands and wives. I'm not sure if you've ever spent any time considering this, you guys, but this is an additional element of profundity concerning marriage that should bear on how seriously we take divorce. Your marriage, whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, is saying something to the world about the union between Jesus and the people he died to save. Without getting into too much detail here, as there is literally an entire series to be done just on the specifics of this text, okay, related to marriage. But by way of example, let's take a look at verses 25 through 29. Okay, verses 25 through 29. "Husbands," Paul writes, "love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." So Paul notes here, again, just by way of an example, in these verses, that husbands are to love their wives, and here's the foundation of it, or the example, "just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." He notes that they are to love their wives as their own bodies in verse 28. He says in verse 29 that Christ nourishes and cherishes the church just as we as husbands are to nourish and cherish our wives. Now these verses fall within this larger section where Paul is speaking to the nature of the relationship between a married couple and a husband's leadership in the home and a wife's submission to that leadership. And what verses 25 through 29 are telling us is that the leadership that God has given the husband as the head of his wife is characterized, is founded in Jesus's headship over the church, and is characterized by a self-sacrificial, unerring devotion and care and love. When the Bible tells us that we are to do something, this is just by way of a commentary, when the Bible tells us that we are to do something just as Jesus did, we can be sure, spoiler alert, that the bar has been set extremely high. Okay? And that that bar is worth thinking long and hard about. So I'm using this example between 25 and 29. Fellas, strap in. Okay? In this case, when we as men consider that we are, according to this text, the head of our wives as Christ is the head of the church, and that we then are to love our wives as he loves the church, we are getting some profound instruction on the nature of what it means to be a husband in God's design and intention, what it means to lead in God's design and intention, and what it means to love in God's design and intention, and what that says to others about how Jesus relates to us as his people. The headship, the leadership that God has called the husband to, and the character of the love that he is to show his wife is defined by the way that Jesus has led and loved his people. And hence the authority that God has given him, that God has given husbands in their home, is not a dictatorial authority where mandated or mandates are legislated down upon a woman, where fear reigns as the motivator for action in a home, where abuses can be leveled, and where a wife becomes a servant rather than a partner in the marriage, or where any of the travesties that many women and men fear you are suggesting and speaking of male headship or authority are occurring. This is not how Jesus has led us. And remember, a man's headship, his leadership, is founded in the way that Jesus is the head and the way that Jesus leads. That's not how Jesus has led us. He has been infinitely patient and kind, long-suffering and gracious and gentle with us. This is God's design and intention for us husbands in our leadership, that we might accurately reflect the way that Christ is head over us. Because it's a picture of how Christ is ahead over us. This is how we as husbands are to lead in our homes. There is an incredible, weighty responsibility given to men in the authority God has given them in their role as husbands. We are to love our wives, secondarily, as Christ loves the church. Think about this. How has Christ loved the church? Christ's love for the church is characterized by unfathomable self-sacrifice. Noted in verse 25, he gave himself up for her to the end of her ultimate good. Jesus laid his life down for his bride, the church. And the love that we show our wives, men, literally and figuratively, is meant to be characterized by that kind of self-sacrifice. Christ's love for the church is characterized by affection and grace, tenderness and mercy, to the end that she is sanctified, the scripture says, that is set apart and made holy for Christ in this world and prepared for glory and a perfect eternal union with Christ in the next. Verse 27, in the same way, husbands are to love their wives self-sacrificially, doing whatever it takes to see our wives brought closer to Christ, developed in their maturity in the faith, kept safe, cared for, functioning as he intended them to, prepared for eternity, if you will, godly, holy, lovely, remarkable women. That is the way that we are to love our wives, because that is the way that Christ has loved us, has loved his people. We are to love our wives as Christ loved us, with a love that sets a tone of godliness in our homes and makes it easy makes it easy for our wives to, as the text says, be subject to us. Submission is a bitter pill, and it's an incendiary idea in our culture. But it is a bitter pill to swallow under a man who wields his authority in an ungodly, dictatorial, harsh, or abusive manner. Whereas authority characterized by godly, Christ-like self-sacrifice and self-sacrificial love makes submission so much more winsome and begins to paint this lovely picture of Christ's authority over his people, over the church, and the church's reverent and responsive submission to him. This is the responsibility of our headship, men, to love and cherish and nourish our wives in this way. This is the character of the authority God has given husbands, and it is how Jesus leads and loves us, his bride, the church. Now, I didn't deal with anything on the wives. I just used the men as the example here, okay? I just used the men as the example. But none of that is compatible with divorce. None of that, nothing in that picture is compatible with divorce. Or infidelity, the thing that would make it justifiable in God's eyes for there to be a divorce. None of that is compatible with either of those two things. And in keeping with the parallel or the illustration, a man who leaves his wife to divorce her paints a perverse picture of Jesus leaving his people, abandoning them to care for themselves and to figure out their own way through life. And you understand, this is an impossibility. Jesus never would or could abandon those he gave his life for. And hence, divorce is an utter distortion of the picture of his relationship with his bride. It's inconsistent with what it's meant to be showing. You guys following me? It is a corruption of the picture of the kind of self-sacrificing, cherishing, and nourishing love and leadership that the scriptures describe is God's intention for husbands within the marriage relationship founded in the way that Christ has loved and led us. So that we have here now another principle that should deepen our understanding of marriage such that we are repelled by the idea of divorce. Family, divorce is a distortion of the profound picture of Christ's love for and leadership of his people, the church. That marriage is meant by God to paint. It pictures Jesus breaking fellowship with and abandoning his people, the people that he gave his life for, the people who so desperately need him. So that rather than a husband, as an example, laying down his wants and needs and prioritizing his wife and doing whatever is best for her so that she grows in grace and faith and devotion to Christ, so that she flourishes physically and is cared for in every way, and so that the world sees an accurate reflection of how Jesus cares for his people, when he leaves and divorces her, he presents an utter falsehood regarding how Jesus would treat his people to the watching world. This is another aspect of how we must see divorce, church. And I said it last week, okay? I'm not saying that then we go out and start pointing out everybody's divorce and going, do you know that you've painted an accurate picture of what Jesus... Okay, that's not what we're saying, okay? But we have to think about it properly. Why? Because divorce can happen in our church family. And we need to know what God thinks about it so that if we are ministering to a family in that instance or a family outside of our church, we know what God says. What this would lead me to do is to plead with them. Don't divorce each other. Don't do it. It mitigates against the design of God in making male and female and equipping them for marriage. It's tearing apart this oneness, this supernatural oneness, this mysterious oneness that God has created in making a husband and wife one flesh. It's distorting the picture of how Jesus leads and loves his church. It's doing all of those things, whether you know it or not. Don't do it. He hates it. He hates it. It may be heartbreaking to watch people do it anyway, But we should be heartbroken then. We should be heartbroken about that because we understand it. We understand what God says about it. Okay? Divorce is a perversion of the picture that God intends marriage to paint. And we are to avoid it because He hates it. Because He hates it. I don't say that, family, being insensitive to the kinds of profound pain and conflict that can occur in a marriage where the only thing that feels like the only thing that would bring relief is getting away from each other. Okay? There's lots of implications for this practically. Maybe it's appropriate. I don't know for there to be separation at times and things like that. I'm not speaking to all of those implications. But when you decide to say, this covenant is over, we are divorcing, it's a whole different deal, man. It's a whole different deal. And we need to take that really seriously because we understand what God says about marriage. I was thinking last night, it might have been better to just entitle the series Marriage. Because divorce is the exception. Divorce is the destruction of this profound thing. And when we learn about the profound ideas and depth of marriage, it should make divorce detestable to us. It should make divorce detestable to us. And on the positive side, it should make us delighted and awed by the institution of marriage and what God has given to us in it. That He's allowed us to be a part of this mysterious thing that has all of this depth and profundity to it. May it be, family, that we strive to relate to one another as Jesus relates to us, His people, to His eternal glory and honor in our marriages. If you're married or if you're not, may we think about these things and go, this is how I'm meant to relate to my spouse. My marriage is a picture of the way that Jesus relates to His people. I am one flesh with my wife or my husband. Let no man separate what God has joined together. These are the kinds of things that should be in our heads. Let this truth sort of cement itself in your hearts, family, so that we see divorce as what it is, which is the destruction of all of that profundity and inconsistent with the way that God deals with His people. Sound okay? All right. Let's pray. Lord, as I feel led to do each week as we've studied this topic, Lord, I want to pray for the marriages in our church. And I don't just mean here at Cleo Des Moines, but certainly in the church in Ames and in Ankeny and the churches in California and in Vancouver, Lord. Protect our marriages, Lord. Help us to see and to be impacted by the profundity of what You have revealed about the institution of marriage so that we can have Your heart concerning divorce, namely that You hate it. You hate it because it undoes all of this stuff. It perverts the picture of how You treat us, as we've learned this morning. God, may we just hold on to this information, Lord. May we have it written on our hearts so that we all the more cherish our marriages, Lord. Or if we're not married, desire marriage, Lord, and to be a part of that wondrous gift and institution. And so that we take seriously divorce and we despise it as You do. God, may Your truth impact us this way and shape the way we think and feel and the way that we grieve, Lord, when we see marriages fall apart. Most of us in this room have been affected even profoundly by divorce, Lord. There's nothing wrong with grieving over that, especially as we come to understand the profundity of what's happening in divorce because of the profundity of what You've given to us in marriage. Lord, may these things settle in our hearts, write them on our hearts by your Spirit's power, Lord, and help us, Lord, to be a family of people comprised of families who hold marriage in honor as Your word commands us to, Lord. Strengthen our marriages, protect them, Lord. Help us to be devoted to one another. As we looked today from Ephesians 5, Lord, help our men to love their wives as you have loved us, Lord. Help us to lead our wives as you have led us, Lord, with infinite patience and kindness and grace and tenderness and care. Help us, Lord, as husbands, to nourish and cherish our wives and to love our wives as we love ourselves. It's a very tall order, but by your Spirit's power, Lord, we can do it. We ask that you would empower us to do that. May our homes be filled with peace and grace, and may you be present in them, Lord. Protect our marriages and keep us from anything that would lead to divorce, certainly sexual infidelity. Protect us, Lord. Help us to be faithful to one another as you are faithful to us, Lord Jesus. Just to ask these things in your precious name, Lord, we thank you for the gift of this day, for the gift of being able to be together as a church. And I just pray that you would bless the rest of our day and carry us into the week and keep us safe and bring us back together next Sunday. We just thank you so much for your goodness to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.